Good morning to all of you. It's a pleasure to be here. I bring you greetings from the University of Alberta, where on any given day we have in excess of 30, 35,000 young adults, many of whom do not know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm there on your behalf. So I thank you for the privilege I have of serving there on your behalf. Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Old Testament, Numbers 20. We're going to read the first 13 verses. Are they going to show up there? Yep, there they are. But what we're going to do with the Heidelberg Catechism, is it going to be up here too? No, that's not going to be. It's going to show up later. You're going to hear it later in my sermon, okay? I'll just read it to you. And you're free to look that up on your own later. That's Lord's Day 47, question and answer number 122. But let's begin with our reading this morning, Numbers 20. Beginning at verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died, Moses' sister. She died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron, and they quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord earlier. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs or grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they can drink and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" And then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where the Lord showed himself holy among them. These are words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. People whom the Most High God loves. In what manner can this story possibly speak to us today? Especially those who today have been commissioned. Is it a story about Moses' botched leadership? Is the purpose of this story being in the Bible to highlight a fundamental error in Moses' leadership? What's going on here? So how does the story matter? Is a fair question. Especially as this story, according to the majority of commentators, the waters of strife is among the most famous and the most difficult to interpret or understand. I personally cling to this story of Moses as I navigate being a parent to four adult children, none of whom attend church. although with all of my being, I wish they would embrace a Christian community somewhere. And I share this story of God and Moses with you this morning, as perhaps you wonder about the eternal salvation of some you know and love. And I cling to and share this story as a leader at the University of Alberta, as I wander into all manners of situations, conflicts, and great sorrow as a chaplain. I encounter end-of-life situations within our campus community, addictions, and deep angst and questions about the meaning of life. A week ago Friday, an African student came to me weeping, telling she'd made an appointment and was weeping then already, and I said, well, do you want to come and see me sooner? No, I can wait till Friday. All right. So when I saw her on Friday, she started crying again, and she said, a dear friend of mine, a Muslim, died very quickly. And then she couldn't stop talking, and I said, and you're wondering if you somehow failed her by not bringing her a convincing rendition of the Christian gospel to change her mind, and you're wondering where she is now, and she said yes. I cling to this story in situations like that too. And I'll explain why. But with respect to the story, the exact precise chain of events, what Moses' wrongdoing specifically was, and a host of other details are frankly unclear. And overall, the story of Moses hitting the rock has baffled many Jewish, Christian, and biblical scholars and commentators of all kinds for thousands of years. And I don't think for one moment that I can set the record straight on all of those things either, but what are we supposed to do with this story, this act of God? Why was it recorded? Let's first acknowledge the context of this story. A few things about the people of Israel as we find them in Exodus. Going way back in the biblical record now, after 400 years of bondage and did I lose my sound? Oh, there it is. Going way back in the biblical record, after 400 years of bondage, slavery in Egypt, through the power of God, under the leadership of Moses, the people of Israel escaped slavery to the Egyptians by fleeing in haste into the Sinai Desert. But now the people found themselves in a place that sometimes had no readily available water. These Hebrew ex-slaves had stuff to learn. I mean, they'd been slaves for more than 400 years. I can't overemphasize this. 400 years they've been slaves. Their movements, their entire lives had been routinely restricted. In fact, the pharaohs kept pressing them harder and harder for more and more work. Any one of us, at any point in our lives, have stuff to learn. And when we stop believing that, we have anything else to learn while we're at risk of being left behind. And more about that in just a moment. For Israel to successfully enter into a different way of life and living was definitely going to be a process, a journey, as you mentioned earlier, throughout our service in the congregational prayer, where all these people were on journeys of various kinds. Life is hard, it's a process, it's going to take time, and it needs to be said that a person can actually get used to a way of life, any kind of life. And to make this clear, let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, my father-in-law, first orphaned by the Japanese forces occupying Indonesia. He and his four siblings were interned by the Japanese in an Indonesian concentration camp for 3.5 years. The last couple of years, my father-in-law and his older brother were moved from a family camp into an adult men's camp. And when all the siblings at the end of the war were liberated, those orphaned children were shipped back to Holland. And the two oldest siblings, my father-in-law and his older brother, were considered too wild, without sufficient boundaries to remain with their aging grandparents and the rest of the family. Frankly, they were just too unfiltered, too uncontrollable to function within cultured society. They were put up for foster care, and they ended up with a firm, capable, and loving couple in Friesland. Their conduct and outlook on life were retooled, as it were, and their place in society slowly, gradually, eventually developed and flourished along positive and loving lines. Or think perhaps of our indigenous peoples. They've been wards of the state for a long, long time. Many indigenous children were in care for over 100 years altogether. They've been raised in residential schools. To just be turned out of those severely restricted conditions as practical orphans into our society and be told to go and find your way in a complexly developed, predominantly Anglo-white, advantaged, individualistic, urban, civic context is an unrealistic expectation. To expect anyone in a generation or two or three to make seamlessly. And the context of our scripture reading at this moment in time for the people of Israel was very similar to that in many ways. Can you see that? Similar to my father-in-law's experience and similar to our indigenous peoples. The Hebrews, the people of Israel, had been goaded by overlords that hit them for almost 400 years to get anything they wanted. It was all they knew about how to relate. I mean, even Moses, raised as an Egyptian, struck out when he wanted something to go his way. That's how the people of Israel first met Moses, as he struck an Egyptian and killed him for beating an Egyptian, Hebrew slave. The people of Israel needed to learn about a God who would relate by speaking and not by punishing. This is God who spoke the universe into existence, who loved them as a mother loves her children. A God who chose them to be light upon a hill, to multiply their descendants as the stars in the sky. God who in Genesis 12 would bless Abraham and his descendants so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. God who would be their God and settle them into their new promised land. But in Egypt, when they were slaves, God was not in their picture. God had drifted out of their focus. And this was even true for Moses. Moses needed to be introduced to God when they met for the first time at the burning bush. The people of Israel who had become Hebrew slaves in Egypt needed to be introduced to God too. Somewhere along the line, many of us pick up bad habits of lifting from the Bible what we might name as spiritual principles or moral guidelines or theological truths. And then we squeeze ourselves into those exact ideals in order to force a godly shape on our lives. That's not the gospel way. That's not the way of the Bible. That's not how God works. As Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthian church, no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now, have you noticed how this story is story? And that is the primary way in which the revelation of God comes to us, story. And story is the gospel way. Hear this explanation out. Story invites us into life, into its life. And as we enter and imaginatively participate, we find ourselves in a spacious, freer, and more coherent world. Numbers 20 is a story. It's like the Holy Spirit prefers story. Story isn't a simple or naive form of speech from which we graduate as we mature to the more sophisticated, higher languages of technical manuals, chemistry, recipes, hermeneutics, philosophy, or mathematics, and leaving the stories for children and leaving them behind us. For children and the less educated. No. From the beginning to the end, our scriptures are primarily written in the form of story. Now, the biblical story includes sermons and genealogies, prayers and letters, poems and proverbs, but story carries them all. Moses told stories. Deborah told stories. And David told stories and sang songs. Jesus told stories. The four gospel writers presented their good news in the form of stories. And the Holy Spirit weaves all of this storytelling into the vast and holy literary architecture that reveals God to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the way that God chooses to make God known. Story. To get this revelation right, we enter story. It's now almost 40 years, 40 years of wandering in the desert. And now a mostly new generation of people find out that they've run out of water. 40 years of education, 40 years of births and deaths, and 40 years of hands-on learning what God's all about. And again, they're still in the wilderness, a desert. The people have no real hope. There is no water, and they need water. And this is a desolate place, and there's no way out of this. And they cry out to Moses and against Moses. And Moses, I'm pretty sure was terrified, cries out to God in his frustration, his fear, and his anger. All legitimate emotions for Moses. God tells Moses to assemble the people and speak to the rock, command the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Moses does gather the people, but instead of speaking, he strikes the rock twice. The Moses story presents us not with a polished ideal of godly living to which we can aspire. No. Instead, we're presented with a rough edged scenario in which we see humanity being formed, God's presence, and the human condition. We're never more alive than when we're dealing with God. And we aren't alive at all until we're dealing with God. And right after Moses chooses a different way to get water out of that rock, right after Moses acts like he's indispensable in calling the shots, well then Moses is dealing with God. This story, as with many stories in the Bible, shows us that ever since the flood and the rainbow which follows, even when we get things wrong, very, very wrong, God's grace still flows to his people on earth. That is God's faithfulness. God's righteousness, God's holiness. And God does that with Moses too. For whatever reason Moses acted the way he did, for whatever reason did not do what God said he should do to get water for the grumbling people of Israel that were probably driving him to distraction, the water, God's grace, still flowed. And Moses received water, God's grace, even though he disregarded God's specific instruction. But Moses was told he wouldn't be entering the promised land. Now, was there some grievous sin Moses committed to prevent him from entering the promised land? Has God made the reasons Moses and Aaron were excluded from entering the promised land clear to us? In Scripture, from the beginning, Jewish commentators and later Christian scholars have struggled and haven't come up with one reason, not one reason that they all agree on. In fact, there was even, I wonder if I wrote that down, there was even a commentator, Jewish commentator in Spain, medieval Spain, who said, I'm not even going to comment on this story because I'll probably come up with another thing Moses did wrong. Are we maybe missing the point here? Is it about what it was exactly Moses did wrong? Or are we spinning our wheels? Are we missing the point? Is what Moses did there beyond something, anything, that God can forgive? That would be the question. Did Moses go beyond God's ability, willingness to forgive in this story? I don't think so. Because when Jesus was with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses was there. Elijah was there too. Whatever it looked like at the time, Moses is not outside of God's grace, God's understanding. It's remarkable. And this, I don't know, maybe it's the easy way out, but perhaps it was really time for new leadership. For starters, leaders that would speak and not just hit. Time to turn the old leaders, the ones steeped in slave culture, out to pasture, so that a new crew, not of the old guard, could lead in a direction just too hard, just too foreign for the likes of Miriam and Moses and Aaron. The announcement that Moses wouldn't enter the promised land then wasn't this harsh punishment it seemed to be at first glance. Rather, it was time for a new chapter and a new paradigm for living as God's chosen people in a new land. Sure, Moses had been great for this chapter in Israel's history as it marched closer to becoming a blessing to all peoples of the earth. But the old ways of Moses had served their purposes. It was now time for another. And we've all heard that no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the new skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. I think I might have said new wineskins where I meant to say old, but you caught it. Yeah. I'm just glad you're listening. I'm really grateful. This is so important to me. You know, within the promised land, Moses would have been something of a misrepresentation. Can you believe that? Of who God really is? Moses. A distortion of the real picture of God. This isn't a punishment at all. It was just Time to change the leadership. Time to turn away from striking at things that are in our path. And time to witness, to take note and to take seriously of what God is doing in the world for His people. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord and by which He showed His holiness. Again, holiness refers to God's unwavering faithfulness to humanity in general, and in this story, to the people of Israel in particular. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 47, tells us, as it examines the Lord's Prayer, tells us to hallow God's name. In the English language, we don't have another word for hallow, and we don't really miss it either. It means to make holy. In a fuller sense, it means to know God and to praise God and to worship God for all of God's works. That's the important thing. And for all that shines forth from those works. Believers who focus, concentrate on God's works are filled with praise for God. And this ties into the commandment which speaks to us about steering clear, keeping away from taking the Lord's name in vain. You can take the Lord's name in vain by calling yourself a Christian, but not living like one. Yet Lord's Day 47 reads like a song. A doxology. The catechism sounds like a song of praise, and the answer it offers us points us right to looking at is all that God has done. And here it is. Help us to truly know you, God. To honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power and wisdom and kindness and justice and mercy and truth. And it means help us to direct all of our living, what we think and what we do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Question and answer 122. You know, we don't argue about God's works when we look at them. And people don't argue when they're talking about Jesus' works and Jesus' ministry. Very God of very God, the Word became flesh. True, God's acts, including Jesus, we don't argue about. Not the way we can argue about how to live. Pick any issue. We can have a difference of opinion, for sure. A different view on any issue. Watch how we speak about these issues, about these how-to things. And be careful that we don't use the Bible as Moses' staff or a bucket full of rocks to hit each other with. We must be careful that we don't assign a weight, an offense to something another person does, and then try and understand and get to know God on that basis. Instead, as the Catechism directs us, Lord, help us to really know you by your works. And Jesus is our starting point. And even we as Christians, historically, can know better. We ourselves have got it wrong plenty of times too. Think of the Crusades, the various Inquisitions, the doctrine of discovery, slavery, residential schools, and the list goes on. Even so, grace still flows from God and will not be stopped by our flawed natures. Again, and I repeat from our scripture reading, the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and God was proved holy among them. We find that God is righteous and faithful. That is God's holiness. And that just as he promised to the people of Israel in Exodus, those words are true for us still today. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. God's grace still flows. You know, we're invited too, by the One, the Word made flesh, to drink the waters of grace. And there are numerous invitations throughout Scripture, but here's one for us today. From John's Gospel, chapter 7, on the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink." Jesus has come. He's lived and died and been resurrected and glorified, and the Spirit is here. As commissioned leaders and teachers, as members of the body of Christ, all of us can, with confidence and with assurance, in and through the holiness, the faithfulness of God, bring forward this good news of the gospel in the Spirit and through the Spirit. Accept the invitation, an invitation that none of us have earned nor deserves, yet God in his mercy has deemed us worthy. Come forward and invite others. Jesus calls, and we can drink the living water. This is one part of the story of all time, the old, old story, the story that I lean on, that I share with you today, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you join with me in a prayer? God in heaven, your gift to us, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. God, we thank you for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and for all that you will do. We give you praise, honor, and glory, and pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.